The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 17. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God is more than happy to provide his wisdom to the humble believer who will avail himself of it. However, we recognize there are competing forms of wisdom, things that compete with the wisdom of God. James characterizes this type of wisdom as earthly, that it finds its source in the cosmic system. It is natural. It comes out of the souls of unbelievers. It is not God's wisdom. And it is, in fact, demonic. It is characterized by the nature of demons and their thinking. And this is the war in which we find ourselves, in these competing systems of wisdom, whereby God's wisdom, of course, is the one that will eventually overtake everything. So for the believer, he wants to be on the right side of that, and that involves spiritual growth, understanding, recognition of God's plan, how to approach it through faithful attendance and Bible class, through application of the doctrine learned, the consistency in prayer and other factors, and then providing a witness to others as is appropriate. So we are here to equip you for that purpose, for all that you're required to do as a believer priest, and to build you up in the faith so that you can excel in these things and ultimately lay up great reward for the eternal future. So time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, we recognize this is the enemy of the truth, certainly one of the enemies, and that it needs to be put aside in order to seriously and consistently study God's word. And of course, this is accomplished via avoiding sin in the first place, or 1 John 1:9 in the interim. So time to deal with all of that and prepare yourself any other way you need to. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide so that we can continue to absorb the things of your plan, to grow up in respect to the issues of doctrine, so as to more closely reflect the nature and the person of your Son, who is our ultimate example, and again, the one we are seeking to learn, to emulate, to grow up in respect to his thinking, so that we can reflect the glory that is your plan in the material world while we are here surrounded by the darkness. We recognize that our job is to function as lights in the darkness, to provide the truth for anyone who will avail themselves of it, but we also recognize that at the end of the church age, the truth is going to be in no demand whatsoever. The church has largely become lukewarm and ultimately will be removed from the planet, an event we eagerly anticipate. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're actually here now getting ready to develop and go into a new section. We had just closed the section between verses 12 and 16, which was essentially an exhortation. It's a command. It's an imperative to work out your salvation, but the emphasis on it is on obedience to the truth that has been taught and that is being taught, that whether Paul was there or not, he had heard good things about them and had seen that they continued to work at the Christian life, to grow up and all of that in his absence, and he knew they were doing so in his presence. But he wants them to continue that obedience with the proper mental attitude of fear and trembling, which involves the one who is humble, who fears coming up short in God's plan, who recognizes that in his own resources he is not capable of these things that God wants to do and work in a supernatural fashion through the Holy Spirit and through His Word in the inner man. And of course, this command to work out your salvation is prefaced on and based on the fact that God is already at work, that this salvation God has provided, He has already worked it in, and essentially the believer is to work it out. And God is working, and so this doesn't just depend upon the believer, his own strength, all of that, but he is working in concert with God, or should be. Many believers are not, but sadly they're supposed to be. And God is working in order to will and to work His good pleasure for us and in us and through us. And so in order to do all this, Paul counters with a negative. You have to avoid these types of behaviors, the murmuring and disputing, mumbling under your breath, griping, complaining, however you want to phrase it, any synonym you might want to pick. Of just expressing displeasure verbally over things that happen. We should recognize, it's hard to do every minute, but we should recognize that God has a plan, that His plan is eternal. He knew all about our lives before we got here, and that where we are, what we are doing, and all of that is in some way a part of that plan. And of course, if we're seeking to walk in His will and study His Word and grow up spiritually, then we can be very certain that we're in a big part of that plan, that He is working in that regard. So part of this is maintaining a verbal witness, which is by avoiding these particular things, grumbling and disputing, fighting with one another, just seeking to be difficult and all of that. So that you will prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves, you will become blameless and innocent. And again, blameless does not ever mean sinless. It just means in whatever area you are looking at, say a husband, a wife, a teacher, a pastor, a deacon, any area of life, that a particular niche requires certain things in order to fulfill it. And you don't have to be perfect to fulfill it. In fact, in the sporting realm, it's pretty evident that if you can get one hit every three times, you're doing pretty good, which means you fail two out of every three times. And it's more often than that, frankly, for most major leaguers. They fail more like four out of five times or three out of four times. But the fact is, if you can do all that, maintain that, well, that's fine and that's good in the sporting realm. But again, to be a blameless baseball player doesn't mean you don't make an error. It just means you know your position, you understand how it's played, you understand the nature of the game, and you compete legally, of course, by the rules. And that's a part of being blameless there. Blameless and innocent. Children of God, again, who we are to reflect, being the offspring of God, we should expect family resemblance to be a factor in all of this, that are above reproach, that they can't legitimately really lay any things at our feet. They may find areas in which we sin or are weak. And if they want to exploit that and pick on that, we can't stop that. But generally speaking, we want to continue doing what we've been doing for 20, 30, 40 years. And that is continuing to pursue God's Word and let God work out the details of our lives according to His will and being ready to orient to that. Now, you're not always ready. Sometimes you don't want to orient to it. But that's the goal. Because we live in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. That the system under which we live, the people that populate it, fallen flesh is evil. There's just no way around it. Paul admits to the fact that he still had evil in him, even though he was a believer, because he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so this is the link by which Satan, the old sin nature, is the link by which Satan has his access into the human race. And so we appear, although they are crooked and perverse. They are bent, they are twisted. You see it more and more every day. You listen to these people talk, and God is just way more patient than I am. the constant harping on the perverse sexual degeneracy that now rules our country. And saw a deal today. You got to go figure this. Take a children's movie, like, oh, I don't know, Buzz Lightyear. Toy Story. Remember that one? Probably some of you saw it if you had kids. Now they have to have two men kissing in it, even though it's animated. What's the point of all that? And then the stars I saw went on TV and said, well, it's just a shame people in the world are more messed up and they're really not where they're supposed to be. And sadly enough, the Saudis and the all the people over there in the Middle East that outlawed this movie and won't let it there are more oriented than the people in our country in regard to how perverse this all is. And so you've got these people running around screaming about their rights, be they sexual, gun rights, abortion rights. This is all you hear. And if you remember what Laodicea means, it means the rights of the people. It means the rights of the Laos, the people, and the judgment of the people. So what the people think rules in our country and in our world. And in fact, it's a zoo out there, as we know. The only thing that keeps us halfway sane, I think, is just the consistent repetition and study of God's word, keeping at it. While I need breaks from time to time, I'm bored as hell on Sunday when we take off. There's nothing to do, nothing to watch. I can only take so much news, and it's the same talking heads saying the same things generally. But at any rate, we want to appear as lights, as luminaries, actually, in the world, not stars in the cosmos. That's taking this too big. But luminaries that show off the plan of God, or at least have it available and can witness to it, so that people, if they want the truth, they can get it. And that's all we can do, is hold fast, stand our ground, and as time goes on, you've watched it, I've watched it. Many of the people we knew 20, 15, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, they've all crashed and burned, sadly. They may be going through the motion somewhere. I know several of them are going to fundy churches. Good for you. Just make me nauseous and want to vomit, but all right. I was nauseous and want to vomit when I left there. And it has not improved, no doubt. So how do we go about all this? Well, some I see this participle here as being the means by holding fast the word of life. Or as a result, you hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul is looking forward to the ultimate consummation of all of this, and I will have reason to boast, to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And as they hold fast the word of life, this gives Paul grounds for sanctified boasting. And we've reviewed all that. Most boasting, of course, cosmic world's not sanctified. It's cosmic. It's demonic. It's human viewpoint. It's arrogance. But there is a Christian boasting that's based on God, his plan, his word, his people, their orientation, and all that same type of thing. And Paul uses two analogies. He mixes metaphors a little bit here. The running, the athletic analogy, to run without aim or to toil in vain, to work himself hard to get the people the doctrine they need. And they just did not avail themselves of it at whatever level. Now, that's not the case right now. Paul knows that they are, there's nothing in here I've seen, and I'm up through chapter 3. I haven't seen a hint of rebuke or that you're fouled up. Now, we'll get a little bit in chapter 4 about some interpersonal problems, but Paul doesn't speak about them in the first part of the letter here. So now verse 17, as we're ready to move on tonight, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. I'm glad about that. And I share my joy with you all. But here is the strong conjunction, Allah. Let's see. We want that. We don't want that one. We want that one. Okay. A-L-L-A. But, and of course, this is in contrast. He's just been talking about the issue of him being there or not being there. But the fact that he may not come back, that's one of the issues. I mean, as we know, we've seen in chapter 1 that Paul expresses great confidence that he is close to the end of his imprisonment. that he knows he's going to be released at some point. And that's his firm belief. But until that happens, that's just your faith, your hope. Doesn't mean it's real yet. And so he allows for the fact, and we've seen this a couple of times, he allows for the fact that this might not go as he believes. And so this is part of what he's saying here. But it's not just that it might not go as he believes, that he may here end up suffering martyrdom, which ultimately we know he did. This is about spring of 62 A.D. when he gets out of prison here. And by spring of 68 A.D., 4 or 6 years later, he did suffer martyrdom. And he uses this very same language. So there's, you know, there's some disagreement. We'll point out why there's some disagreement in here. But the language is identical here. So, but if, even if I here, first class condition, introduces a first class condition, again, assumed as true. But if it's true that I'm going to be poured out. Now, he's not saying he is. He's just saying that we have to consider this because we don't know the full outcome of all this yet. If even, you got a chi here used in an ascensive sense, even. This is kind of, we might call it the worst case ascensive. He's elevated it to the worst thing that could happen from at least some perspectives. So even if I am being poured out, the verb here is spendo, S-P-E-N-D-O. It's only used two times. This word means to offer a libation, to pour out a drink offering. And the drink offering didn't always have to be, you know, just water. It could be oil. It could be other forms of liquid, wine, and that sort of thing. And it's a passive here. So being poured out. And that's an interesting deal here because obviously his volition is involved in this. But if it comes down to martyrdom, his volition gets taken out of the issue, out of the equation. The state will make his volitional decision for it. He won't have to. And so he uses this, he phrases this as a passive. Even if I am being poured out upon, as a drink offering, that whole being poured out as a drink offering, that whole phrase there translates spendo. Upon, preposition FE, which normally expresses that above, on something. Upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Definite article here, hethousia. T-H-U-S-I-A. Hethousia. This means an offering, literally that which is sacrificed. The definite article governs this noun and the next noun, which is a way for the author to show you that in his thinking, these are closely connected. The single article here. So you've got the sacrifice, and we know what that is, you know, like the goat, the lamb, whatever you took, the bull, the oxen, the turtle dove, the pigeon, whatever the sacrifice was. We know what an offering is. They're a sacrifice. And service, chi here, connective. With this term, liturgia, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-A. Six times this term is used. It's service of some public or formal type. Generally, it was people who served like in public service in the Roman world. People who were engaged in city administration and that type of thing. But it also would involve things like, again, building temples, building halls, making things for your own glory so that people would think you were great. But here, service, again, of the faith of you all. The faith of you. Hey, pistis, definite article. P-I-S-T-I-S. And of you, genitive plural of su. Your faith here. This is the faith they are producing. A subjective genitive. This is their active faith. And in fact, the active faith produces this sacrifice and service. That's where the sacrifice and service comes from. It's based on their faith. They're not just going out and doing this. This is faith in God's word, the understanding of the truth that instructs them in terms of their applications and what they are to be doing. And some have treated this second genitive here, upon the sacrifice, the dative, liturgia of your faith as being kind of a hendiadys here. And some of them will sacrifice or translate this like it's an adjective, upon the sacrificial service of your faith. And that's fine too, as long as you understand that there's two things there. So, I rejoice. Present active indicative of Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. And that means to rejoice or to be happy, to express inner happiness. And Kai, I share my joy with you all. Share my joy is soon Cairo, S-U-G. Actually, again, it's pronounced as a noon here because of phonetic reasons. C-H-A-I-R-O. So soon Cairo is the way you would pronounce it. To be happy with others means exactly that, to rejoice with. The soon prefix adds the idea of with, as in association with. And sometimes this word even goes to, share my joy, can even mean to congratulate somebody. So he may be even saying that a little bit here, and congratulate all of you. Because why would he congratulate them? Well, one, it's their faith that's producing this sacrifice and service, and that if it requires the offering of his life to complete what's lacking in what they are doing, and somehow they're coming up short in God's plan, he's willing to sacrifice himself. And this very much, again, reflects everything we just studied in the previous section, there 2:5-11, regarding the attitude, the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And that is, whatever's in the best interest of the others is what Paul looks out for, and he models this. He doesn't just say, Jesus did this, and we're all to do it. He demonstrates it by his lifestyle, that he does this. So I rejoice with all of you. Adjective pas plus the genitive of su. Here. All of you. Actually, it's I rejoice with all of you. All again here. So now likewise, verse 9 or 18 rather. Now likewise, you got duh here, which again, duh introduces an addition. It introduces maybe another view or a fresh idea, or sometimes just advances the idea that's been previously discussed. Now likewise. Likewise is actually this term, definite article, to autos. Autos is the pronoun, but here it's used in not in the sense of possession or anything like that. It usually means of him. But in an emphatic sense, in the intensive way, it means the same. And so they've translated this now the same also. You yourselves rejoice. So likewise is the way they've translated this, which is fine. You yourselves, this is emphatic. You've got what we might call the redundant pronoun su. You yourselves, and then you got a present active imperative of Cairo. And so Paul commands them to be happy. If this is the way the things are going to go down for them, that they are to rejoice in this, that he is rejoicing in his part in this, and they are not to be bummed out by it. I mean, one might think, well, naturally, if this congregation loved Paul, and we know they did, that the idea of possibly his impending death would not make them happy. It wouldn't set well with them. But so he lets them know, no, if this is the way it goes, and this is a big if, because it's still presented as a first-class condition, but again, only true for the question at hand. So you likewise, now likewise, you yourselves rejoice, be happy. And here, same setup, you've got a Kai here again, and then soon Cairo again. Rejoice along with, again, this is a command. And again, it may even have the sense here, and congratulate me, just as I congratulate you. If that will bear that sense, and I think it does. And then you've got the dative of ego, rejoice with me. And again, instrumental of association. You didn't really particularly have to have the dative here along with this, or actually instrumental of association, because the soon Cairo means rejoice with, so there's obviously somebody in view anyway. All right, well, point one, the two previous metaphors in verse 16. Both dealt with the matters of exertion and sacrifice. The runner sacrifices himself to prepare for competition and then expends all his energy to reach the finish line, while the workman labors to the point of exhaustion in order to complete his work. And two, with verse 17, Paul introduces the language of sacrifice, which has left interpreters divided over how one should understand the verb spendo. And that means exactly that. Our word spend comes pretty close to it, to pour out a something that costs you something, a libation or a drink offer. So how's it to be understood here? Well, there is little doubt that the metaphor of being poured out is designed to address the matter of Paul's current or potential suffering in some way. However, many believe that the meaning is ambiguous, that we can't really tell what he exactly means here. But sometimes when they can't explain a verse, then they say, well, the verse doesn't say. But that's just not good exegesis or good study. I couldn't figure out what it meant, so clearly no one can. You just have to know that. Sometimes you read kind of that sort of thinking from these people. Well, in spite of that, only two interpretations have been given serious consideration over the centuries. The centuries of work that have been done on this verse. And see, was Paul dealing with the matter of his own ministry and the years of suffering and work he performed as an apostle? Or is this designed to refer to his potential martyrdom? Well, those that interpret this metaphor as an extension of Paul's previous metaphors about his sacrifices and suffering, and again, that comes out of the immediate direct context. So I don't have any problem with the fact that they look at this way. Because the previous immediate context had to do with sacrificial service on behalf of the Philippians. And the language of sacrifice continues on here in verse 17. Well, the use of the present tense. So those, again, that interpret this metaphor as an extension of Paul's previous metaphors about his sacrifices and sufferings in the ministry offer this following in support of that view. The use of the present tense of the verb spendo, to pour out, rather than the future tense, suggests an action in progress rather than a future martyrdom. But that's taking, again, probably a very limited, more limited view of the present tense than a first-year Greek student would take. When you first start, you tend to think, of course, this is the way we come from the West, for one thing, but you tend to think in past, present, and future. That's the familiar system we work with in our verbal stems. But as we know, sometimes the present tense can be used with a future meaning. Then that's not necessarily unusual. So to point just strictly to the present tense and say, well, this must be what's going on currently. If I'm being poured out right now, quote, and I am, would be the sense of what their view is. Well, the second evidence that is put forth is that the verb spendo never refers to death, killing, or the spilling of blood. And they argue that this cannot refer to martyrdom, since Paul has already expressed his confident hope and assurance that he will be released. We saw that back in chapter 1, Philippians 1. The language there was significant and on point enough to walk away with the idea that he recognized the Philippians needed him and that God's plan was for him to continue and to continue the ministry, that he was not going to be taken out at this point. And so yet to remain on in the flesh, as he says, is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And he uses, convinced of this, he uses a perfect tense, which expresses the action, the results of his, as he'd considered this, as he thought about it. He became fully convinced, and then he uses the verb oida. He doesn't say, I figured this out, but I know. This is the stronger of the two terms. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue, so that your proud confidence, again, in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And that's where he leaves the last word, that's the plan. I intend to be released as far as I know, and I plan to come to you again. So the use of this metaphor, along with the previous ones in verse 16, are all to be understood as the references to the sacrifices and sufferings Paul endured in order to fulfill his ministry. And we don't argue about that. We would freely acknowledge he had a lot of sacrifices, a lot of sufferings. Just reading the epistle of Acts, and then or the book of Acts, and then when you read, say, Paul's autobiographical sketch there in 2 Corinthians 11, and he starts laying out all the sacrifices, and those weren't even all of them. I mean, that by definition, that list was not exhaustive. I'm sure it contained a big portion of them. But there were no doubt other things he suffered that were not in there. And so, did he sacrifice and suffer a lot? Yes. I don't think anybody in their right mind would even attempt to argue that. Is that what he's talking about here? That's what the question becomes. And so their last piece of support is that one would not normally juxtapose the concepts of martyrdom and joy. Well, what should he do? Say, well, even if I'm being martyred, well, I'm bummed. And I'm depressed, and you should be depressed too. Would that be any good way to approach it, even if that were the case? I don't think so. I don't think that would inspire anybody in any way. Well, however, while the support for that position seems formidable, there are good reasons for rejecting that view and understanding this as a reference to the possibility that Paul might be martyred. The use of the present tense in the first class condition is common and does not necessarily indicate that what is spoken of is true. And nor does it always predict something certain about the future. However, it does portray the action as a real possibility. 1 Corinthians 9:2, in fact, uses a first class condition here. And it's in the first part of this verse. If to others I am not an apostle. Well, does this mean he's not an apostle just because they don't think he is? No. He's still an apostle whether they think he is or not. And so he's not saying I'm not an apostle because I'm using a first class condition here. He's not even saying it's true for the sake of the argument. He's just saying it's true that there are people that think like this. Even if I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. So you are the confirming sign of my apostleship in the Lord. And so, B, the fact that spendo does not refer to the literal shedding or pouring out of blood. Now, they're correct. Everything they said in their previous assertions in that point three there were all correct. There's nothing wrong in what they say. But when they were right about this, this word's never used that way. But it does not negate the view that Paul can use sacrificial language in a metaphorical way to deal with the potential of his death. And even though Paul had been convinced that he was going to be released, until that actually happens, the potential for an adverse outcome still remains a possibility. And that's why I think we see the first class condition here. Even if I'm being poured out, let's say for the sake of the argument, that's true. He's not saying he knows it's true. He's just saying that it's a possibility and we have to consider that. So the fourth point above is easily refuted by the presence of the strong adversative conjunction. But, which introduces a contrast, and in fact a stronger contrast, between those two previous metaphors. In verse 16, I did not run in vain or toil in vain. If he's continuing that, the adversative conjunction doesn't make any sense here. He's setting up a contrast. Not saying that I running. But see, these are metaphors too. So for Paul to continue using metaphors here, to me, there's nothing in this that would tell you that there's any reason to do so otherwise. The first, running in vain, is a metaphor. Toiling in vain, metaphor. Being poured out, turns out, metaphor. Not hard to figure out, hopefully. So this introduces a contrast with the previous metaphors. And E, the argument that one would not juxtapose the ideas of death and joy is inconsistent with what Paul had already stated in chapter 1. In Philippians 1, he talks in terms of joy and happiness frequently. But first, Philippians here, 1, 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And he allows for both possibilities. I mean, at least here in his writing, he does. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, he talks about death like it's a good thing. It's a benefit. And so, no, to say, well, Paul would never use the idea of joy or happiness with regard to death. That's just not true, and there's nothing to prove that in his writings. And then also there, verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, that sounds better than having my head chopped off, doesn't it? Having the desire to depart and be with Christ doesn't, it just sounds better than being beheaded. I'm very hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be beheaded. No, I don't think he had the desire to be beheaded. But that's what's going to happen. Not here, not in this situation. But he speaks of death as a positive thing. He's done this before, and we know that for Paul, for the adjusted believer, death is a positive thing. It's just frightening leading right up to it. And you can put yourself in Paul's place. I mean, you're down there in Mamertine prison. It's below ground. He got very few visitors, but there were some that saw him, very few, but a few people still ministered to him. But this was a much more difficult prison. It wasn't like his house arrest at all by the time you get to 2 Timothy. It was not easy to get in, not easy to get out, and you really risk, because he's in prison now awaiting a death sentence. And you want to associate with this? You know, go out to the prison, hang out with the worst criminals? Well, people are going to start looking at you weirdly because they're going to be afraid that you're a criminal too. And so that was really what all these people risked by association with Paul. But no, he talks about death as a positive thing. He talks about it as gain. He talks about having a desire to be with Christ. But see, this is his view of death. Not that I desire to die, but this is my door to the doorway to being with Christ. And that's what I like. That's what I would rather have. Would you rather, let's take a poll. How many would rather stay here tonight or go to heaven? But how many want to die? So we want to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Well, the final evidence that Paul is addressing the potential of his death is that this verb is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it clearly references Paul's impending death at the hands of the Romans. That, for me, was the clincher. Is one, he uses this verb very sparingly. And in both situations, the clear, and this is one of our fundamental rules of hermeneutics, that the clear usage interprets the obscure usage. And it's not that I don't think the passage in Philippians is obscure, but I do have to allow that they could make it, they have some arguments for making it seem the other way. But I don't think it's obscure. But when you do have a clear usage of a term, it takes precedence over the obscure usage or the more difficult usage. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And here you've got eidae, which means already at this time. He uses spendomai again in the present. But he's not being martyred that day. He's not being beheaded. But he talks about it in the present tense because he knows it's in the immediate future. And that's how he uses the very same verb back in Philippians. It's a potential for the immediate future. He doesn't think it's going to happen, but it does exist as a potential. But here, the clear usage is this. Being poured out as a drink offering is a metaphor, but the explanation, the time of my departure has come, makes it plain what he's talking about. That he's talking about exiting this life. Of pouring his life out or having it poured out for him. Well, verse 17 here begins with the strong adversative conjunction Allah, which introduces a contrast between the matter of the extreme effort Paul was expending in those metaphors and the possibility of Paul making the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of the Philippians. And that's why he talks about his ongoing ministry in terms of running and working. But then he moves into taking it up a notch or two. He's going to exalt this to another level. And that's why the use there of the ascensive use of Kai. But even if this happens, now I know I'm already doing this, but this is a possibility. And even if that's the case, how are we going to handle it? So he begins the contrast with the conjunction I, which introduces a first-class condition, which is only considered to be true for the sake of the discussion. And although some desire to classify this protasis as a concessive clause. Now, if you translate it concessively, although I am being poured out, well, then that tends to make it sound like it's true that it's happening right then. And that to me obscures what's going on here. Paul is not stating a matter of fact. Rather, he is addressing the possibility that his imprisonment might potentially result in his death. And 8, Paul recognized and believed that his imprisonment was nearing an end and that he would ultimately be released. But again, however, until that happened, there's always the possibility, and you see this in his writing, he covers his bases. He doesn't say, I know for a fact I'm getting out, the papers have been signed, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't do any of that. He tells them his hope, he tells them his belief, he tells them his firm conviction. And then he allows for the fact that, well, maybe there's another way out of here too. And he knows there is. We saw those verses, Philippians 1:20b, and then even here 2:17. So the conjunction chi and also or even should be understood in an offensive sense, even, to introduce the most notable example of effort and sacrifice, which would be a death. Again, this is how you can see he's elevating this concept now to a higher plane. What is the biggest sacrifice I can make? He uses it this way to introduce the most notable example of effort and sacrifice, death as a result of service to others. And the language Paul uses in this section, point 10, comes from the sacrificial system. The verb spendo, to offer a drink offering, referred to pouring out a portion of liquid on the ground or on a holy site as an offering to the gods. And this family of words, point 11, is found in the Septuagint regarding drink offerings, which included wine and oil offerings that were poured out either on or beside a sacrifice. So 12, when a sacrifice, such as a burnt offering with its accompanying cereal offering, was presented at the temple in Jerusalem, a drink offering or libation of wine or olive oil might be poured over it or beside it. And this addition to the sacrifice was added last and served to complete the sacrifice. It was sort of like, we might say for lack of a better term, the cherry on top. It's already a sacrifice. I mean, how do you make it any more than what it is? It doesn't become more sacrificial by pouring something else on it, other than there's a smaller amount of sacrifice involved. 14 here, Paul is essentially saying that if there is a need for anything to make the offering of the Philippians complete, he is willing to provide that drink offering in the form of the sacrifice of his physical life. And 15, in the sacrificial metaphor, the main portion of the sacrifice focuses on the faith of the Philippians and those things that proceed from their faith. There in verse 17, as he says, the sacrifice and the service, and again, viewing faith as a subjective genitive, that are being produced by your faith. Your faith is the basis for this. So in short, we might say, Fundies have said this for years, faith works. Which is, again, a little bit of a non sequitur if you don't understand it, because we don't accept works in the sense of works for salvation. But phase two, faith, obedience, and all of that, is expressed in sacrifice and service for others. And I've watched believers, and that's the last thing on many people's agenda. They do not want to sacrifice. They don't want to be made uncomfortable. They don't want to have to give up anything. They are willing to sacrifice their phase two and their crown in order to pursue things in the here and the now, the temporal world. And again, certain things, you know, we all get certain blessings. I mean, if you get a nice vacation, that's good. Everything isn't sacrifice and suffering all the time. But if God blesses somebody with some nice deal, a trip or whatever, well, good for them. You know, but again, that's not the whole Christian life, unfortunately. Sometimes it is. So here, he's ready to provide whatever needs to be done. So in the metaphor here, the main portion focuses on their faith and the things that proceed from that faith. the sacrifices and the service, or if you want to translate it as an adjective, sacrificial service is okay. But they both go together. Again, the single definite article unites these thoughts. So in that regard, point 16, the first two genitives that follow the preposition epi, upon, are governed by a single definite article. And I said genitives, but those are actually, those should be datives. Change that in there. These are datives. Epi takes the dative, in fact, or the instrumental. So epi are governed by a single definite article, which is another of Granville Sharp, another example of his first rule. So in Greek, when two nouns of the same case are connected by the conjunction chi, which is what we have here. Exactly what we have here. Thusia and liturgia are both in the same case, and there's a single article that governs them both and a chi that connects them. And the article precedes only the first noun. There is a close connection between the two in the mind of the author. And Robertson indicates that these two terms should be considered as a hendiadys, which he indicates are more common when the two nouns are qualified by a genitive. Now, he didn't spend any time discussing what case the nouns were in, but he seemed to believe after all his years of study, and of course, if you're familiar with Robertson's work, I think it's something like 1,100 or 1,200 pages long, and it is tiny print. It is small. It is packed with information. And I suspect I've never really checked it all out, but I wouldn't be shocked if he's referenced every verse in the New Testament at some point in there as an example of the various things that he cites in terms of his understanding of the grammar and how it functions. So, and I don't even cite his deal anymore, but A.T. Robertson's known, anybody that studies Greek at all will know who Robertson is immediately. I probably could put a footnote in there for him, but I've referenced him enough over the years, he pretty much should know. So 19 here, the first of the two nouns is thusia, sacrifice or offering, which may refer to the act of offering or sacrificing to a deity. But additionally, it is also used to refer to that which is offered or sacrificed. So in the four other places Paul uses this term, it refers to the object sacrificed rather than the act of offering a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, in our passage on the renovation of the mind, although I don't guess we get that part until 12:2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, there, pretty clearly, it's not the act of sacrificing. That's what's being sacrificed. We have to give up our rights to our lives. But again, this goes back to the fundamental concept of redemption. When you were bought with a price, you lost the right to say anything about this. We all did. Now, that's not popular doctrine because you tell people that today. When you got saved, you essentially forfeited the rights to your life. They don't want to hear that because most people just don't believe it. But you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. That's very clear in the scriptures. And those who want to be their own, and Jesus talked about them. They talk about those who would pay the price, who would be disciples, who would take up their cross and follow after him. And then he talked about those who would try to find their lives in this world. They wouldn't lose their lives for doctrine. They're trying to figure out how to stay in this world, be happy. And if they have to sacrifice doctrine, that's okay. But that's not at all what we're supposed to be doing. So your bodies, that is the thing being sacrificed here. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices? And again, the sacrifice has to refer to what's being sacrificed there. It's not the act of sacrificing that they're eating. It's the sacrifice, the what came off of it. Also, Ephesians 5:2. So it looks to me pretty clearly here that this term should be understood as what is being sacrificed. Um, I just messed this one all up, didn't I? Well, okay. So let's walk in love, as he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice that was given up to God. And then Philippians, now this is going to come a little later in the book, Philippians 4:18. And in this case, it certainly refers to what is sacrifice, the object of sacrifice here. But I have received everything in full. And of course, now he's talking financially. And I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received what from Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, something well-pleasing to God. And here, the acceptable sacrifice, of course, was their financial sacrifice in this particular case. So the first term here should be understood. This is not a genitive again, but it can be understood as an attributive. We can just say as being attributive. That's probably better. As being attributed, which means that it has the force of an adjective. And in that regard, one could translate this as sacrificial service. But again, I think the idea of having two things there speaks more to the point, because you have an object of sacrifice and then you have service, which is actually things you're doing, the work you're doing in the Christian life. So the second noun, liturgia, service, was the usual term to denote service performed by an individual for the state or for the religious cult. The verbal cognate liturgeo, to minister, originally meant to perform a public service or more, even to serve in public office, like being a governor or a mayor or something on that order in the political realm. So in the Roman world, distinguished citizens were expected to serve in a variety of offices, both secular and religious, and they were expected to bear all the costs and obligations that such service to their countrymen demanded. And in return for their services, aristocrats received public recognition as benefactors or persons of exceptional merit. Again, this was very much in their race for glory, as we have seen, the cursus honorum, as they sought to gain honors among themselves and to be viewed by others in an honorable fashion and all of that. And they were searching for high status. And the high status that was accorded to these people was associated with their service. By using this family of words, Paul elevates the normal ministry of believers. And I say normal ministry because that's what we are here to equip believers to do, to live the Christian life. You are a believer priest. You are to represent God to the world and the world to God, as it were, and yourself to God. As a priest, you represent yourself before God. And so this, again, is viewed as a very high status. And the Septuagint frequently uses this verb to deal with the matter of priestly service to God himself, or even to Levitical service in the temple. But for instance, in Exodus 28, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. That word minister there, that's our family of words, the liturgia, liturgeo family. I think it's this one in this case, it looks like it is the verb, the infinitive, in fact. When he is to minister. And that's where, and so this actually refers to, again, the Aaronic priesthood. And whenever this said of Aaron, of course, as we know, went for all the priests. I mean, he had some other factors because he was the high priest at one time. But other than that, it went for all the priests. They all had to minister in these same ways. Also, verse 43, same chapter there. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place. And that is, of course, their ministry there dealt with their offerings and all their representations of the Jews before God and all of that. All of the ritual cult, the sacrifices, and all those things. And it's also used of Levitical service. Of course, the Levites were the helpers in the Levitical system. They were the ones who did sort of the grunt work. They took care of making sure the bread was right and that the things, the wicks were trimmed and various things that had to be done. They were responsible for it. Numbers 3. And so they had a ministry, although some might argue, well, it seemed like it was a lesser ministry than the priests. Well, I don't know that you can really do that. Which one is more important to God? I would think that they're both equally important. So Numbers chapter 3, verse 6. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. And there you can see that they are subservient to the priests in that they're really there as ministers to the priests, where the priest is there are ministers to God. And so these were like helpers. These might help, for lack of a better term, they're helpmates. They're not women, but they're helpmates. They were there to do what was necessary so the priest could do his job. So although the verb, point 23, is used only three times in the New Testament, this family is used in the New Testament to denote the service offered by a priest. For instance, there in the New Testament in Luke, this has got to be the old couple there, Luke 1:23. Yeah, Zacharias and Elizabeth, these are the parents of John the Baptist. And of course, he's in there ministering. And so when the days of his priestly service, well, they've actually here in the New American Standard, because they understand what he's talking about. Here they've taken this term and broadened it, well, to understand that this was his Levitical priestly service, or his Aaronic service if he was in the priesthood. And his high priestly service was ended, he went back home. So it's used of the service offered by our great high priest. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand, at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, you know, when you looked at the earthly service and all that, be it the tabernacle, there was a certain glory that attended that. Then when they dedicated the temple under Solomon, there was a certain glory, even more glory, that at that dedication. And as they did all this, it was very impressive, but pales badly in comparison to the real high priest. His ministry's in the third heaven at the right hand of God. His ministry is accomplished in glory. Whereas still the earthly priest, the Kohen, in Israel, their service is still maybe going on, but it's not, well, they're not sacrificial service, isn't. But that's going to be reinstated, as we know. So he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. And again, this is all Hebrews is very much focuses on the superiority and the importance of Jesus Christ in the midst of all the things that the Hebrew, these Jewish Christians were facing. And they lost sight of some of this because of soul feigning. And that's where you'll get that a little later there in Hebrews 12. He doesn't say they're soul feigning, but he warns them against it. But he also knows that some of them are. And that's pretty clear in there. So which the Lord pitched and not man. I mean, he ministers in a better place. He ministers in a better fashion because he goes directly to God. Priests are at very best intermediaries, we might say. But he is not. I mean, he is, but he's also God. So every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest have something to offer. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, which very much tells me the way the author is writing here, Luke, is that the temple was still in place at the time of writing here. He talks about it like it's an ongoing situation they're dealing with. And it was. This was part of the pressure on the Jews to conform and to go back to all of that. Okay, well, I want to get through there, but I'm not going to finish that tonight. So let's stop and do that justice tomorrow. We'll just pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be nourished through the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future service and sacrifice for your plan, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.